2 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the ways that we can really identify with what Paul is saying in these chapters is the fact that Paul is having to do something that is really very distasteful to him. It's something he really doesn't want to do, but he has to do in the interest of a cause. And we all ought to identify with that because there are many, many, many times in life when we have to do things that we don't want to do. We wish we didn't have to do. But they're there, they must be done in the interest of a principle. And as Paul begins chapter 11, he's simply saying, in his own words, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Paul is simply saying that I have been attacked by those that call themselves super apostles, and I don't want to respond by saying, look what I am. But he says, I don't know any other way out of it. It's the only way I can do. My hand has been forced. And so you see Paul, though the agent of God's inspired word, in a position where he has to do something that he wished he didn't really have to do. He doesn't want to tell the Corinthians, I am a true apostle. They are not. He doesn't want to tell the Corinthians that I have suffered more for Christ than these men have ever suffered. He doesn't want to do, well, if you go over to chapter 11 and you look down at verse 23, I would call this a list of reluctance. He doesn't want to do this, but he has to. And though he comes on in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? And then the thing crosses his mind, boy, I have to make this comparison. You got to be crazy. And so he says in verse 23, I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. And Paul doesn't want to write this, but he has to write it in the interest of saving the Corinthians. And so basically the way we want to think of chapter 11, 12, and 13 is Paul is saying, I detest the grounds on which you fight. But I'm going to fight on those grounds. I don't want to. I wish I didn't have to. But I'm going to do so. And the reason I'm going to do so is it appears this is the only way I can move in order to save the Corinthian church. So we had in our last study the jealous love of Paul in 11:1-6. His motive was in verse 1 or verse 2. I want you to be faithful to Christ to his return. The fear would be that Satan would reenact the Garden of Eden in the Corinthian church and was, as a matter of fact, doing so. He looks at his opponents, and he begins with, enumerates their false doctrine, their false teaching, he ends with a very caustic remark in chapter 11 and verse 4, that in spite of all of this error, you bear it beautifully. And so you could really come down to verse 4 and read it this way, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. You guys are great doormats. You really do a wonderful job of being walked on. And that is the emphasis with which he closes in this particular passage. Then in verse 5, we shift from the opponents to the last part of this little section, which is Paul's calling. Moves from the opponents to his calling, 11:5-6. Verse 5 is a continuation of the foolishness of verse 1. And I don't know that we can really identify with the pain with which Paul speaks verse 5 because he doesn't like to compare himself. But nonetheless, he says, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the super apostles. Continuation of that. Then in the sixth verse, he says, even if I am unskilled in speech, and I would put in parentheses, as you think I am, and mentally, see the word unskilled? Hang on to that word. Because it's going to be a very important word. The word unskilled is going to be the hinge on which the doctrine of, and I know no other way to put it, what do you say when if you act this way, you're in trouble, and if you act this way, you're in trouble? This is the doctrine of damned if you do, damned if you don't. And Paul is going to be in that position, and he is very much going to teach that particular concept as you come down in these verses. But it's going to hinge off the word, I am unskilled, note the word, unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. And under his calling, I would simply state a very important principle, and it is this: content is more important than delivery. Content is more important than delivery. What you have to say is more important than the way you say it. The Corinthians had a problem. They were all hung up on delivery, the way you said it. And I can identify with that very easily, because in preparing notes, I like to look at, well, you said it this way, now maybe you could change this word and it would come across more clearly if you would say it this way. I have tremendous admiration for a communicator. I can sit and drool over Johnny Carson's monologues, the sensitivity that he has toward audience feedback, the way he uses pause, the way he is able to pace a delivery, the way he is able to imply certain things that are more vivid than if he had said them. And I love that. I enjoy it very much. But Paul is simply saying, look, you may say, I don't have any delivery at all. I am completely unskilled in speech. But that's not important. The important thing is I have content. I know something. And that is of vital and great importance. And it's the principle that he states in 11:5, I consider myself not in least inferior to the most eminent apostles, the super apostles, for even if I am unskilled, again, note that word, unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. I've given you content. If you don't like the delivery, if you have problems with the way I said it, well, that's not really the big issue. The big issue is truth. The big issue is content. Now, moving to our next section, 11:6-12, the theme will be this. The theme will be Paul's financial, this is a little break in the narrative, Paul's financial dependence and independence. Paul's financial dependence and independence. Chapter 11, 6 through 12. And first, we need to get the setting for these words. And the setting for this these words, beginning in verse 6, is simply this. Verse 7. Dependence, independence, 11:7-12. The setting for this is a very fundamental fact. If one has enemies, it is impossible to do or say anything that they will not twist. May I repeat? When one has enemies, it is impossible to say anything, to do anything, that they will not twist. So let's put down a principle that enemies will twist anything Paul does. We often like to say, well, we're great for this in America, let's sit down and talk it out. Well, if you're sitting down with an enemy, talking it out won't get it. Because whatever is said is going to be twisted. And this passage will illustrate it very, very much. Or, if you want to state it in the strong sense as we already have, we're looking at the doctrine of damned if you do, damned if you don't. Okay, chapter 11, verse 7. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? All right. The setting is this. The setting is Paul's noble act. And the noble act of Paul in the city of Corinth is found, and if you keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll look at that noble act. Because it's chapter 9 that gives the basis for their charge. Chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Paul establishes two things. First of all, he establishes the right of an apostle to remuneration. And you've got that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right as an apostle to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, and as the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Argument. Who serves at any time as a soldier at his own expense, and so forth. So he argues the right of an apostle to remuneration. At the same time, he had done a very noble thing. He had set aside that right. Chapter 9, verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share in the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I've used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. So notice the noble act. He has established two things. There's a right of an apostle to remuneration, 9, 1 through 5. On the other hand, that right on my part in the church at Corinth is refused, 9, 13 through 15. Now, can you put yourself on the side of being Paul's opponent? Take this and run with it. What might you be able to do? Paul, and here's the perverted damned if you do, damned if you don't. The opponents of Paul come along and said, Paul, you have taught that an apostle has a right to remuneration. You have refused it. Therefore, you are admitting what? You're not a real apostle. Furthermore, a real professional charges for his services. If he would not charge for his services, it questions his credentials. And that's the way they went. Paul had done a wonderful thing, and they had perverted that. Now let's take it back to 2 Corinthians. And here's where we need to hinge this on the word unskilled in verse 6. But even if I am unskilled in speech, the word for unskilled, idiotes in Greek, is a word that refers to a layman as over against a professional. It's the word that distinguishes someone who has accredited credentials and therefore charges for his services. So let's put down the word unskilled is the Greek word idiotes, and it referred to a professional whose credentials demanded pay. Now you can see where they would go with that particular type thing. Paul is taught that an apostle has the right to remuneration. He has not received it, therefore he must not be a true apostle. And it's also apparent that Paul, in refusing pay, is charging what he believes his message is worth. Nothing. In the area of the Greek way of thinking, that if you were a philosopher and you were a rhetorician, good with words, you were a professional. You were not an idiotes. You were a professional. And in their way of thinking, if you were a rhetorician that argued logically and a philosopher that thought supposedly in a logical way, you were no less than a dentist. A dentist has a degree. He has credentials, and he charges for his professional services. A rhetorician was no less, the same way. And looking at Paul from that standpoint, Paul did not engage in the rhetoric of the time, and he was in their eyes, verse 6, unskilled, unprofessional, layman-like in speech, and out of that comes the charge, and therefore Paul becomes very ironic in verse 7. Did I commit a sin in humiliating myself, acting as a layman, that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you and I didn't charge anything, I didn't take any money? Is that a sin of some sort? Then he begins to enumerate in the following context that how he had bent over backwards to avoid being a burden to the Corinthians. Following verse says, when I was with you, I didn't accept remuneration. In fact, I took money from churches to support myself. And verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them in order to serve you. I love that statement. And you look at this and you say, well, Paul is being so... He hasn't taken from them. He has taken from others in order to serve them. Wouldn't they be grateful? How naive. That's not life. One of the things that you have to remember, and this is strictly my own proverb, so don't take it as any more than that. Keep in mind this. No good deed ever goes unpunished. And that's Paul. He had done a wonderful thing for these. Perhaps you've been there. You bent over backwards for someone. You did all you could for them. And what did you get in return? You've lived enough life to know what can happen in those situations, do you not? You would expect gratefulness. Instead, you get something different. And this is what Paul is pointing out. And this is the circumstance there. Verse 9, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. And the naive person would say, well, they'll certainly reward that. No, they won't. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. And that wonderful act is now being punished by the Corinthians due to their jaded sense of responsibility. All right, with this then, Paul turns now in verse 13 and begins to give us the truth about the super apostles, his opponents. That's verses 13 through 15. And you have, first of all, the truth about the super apostles with reference, first of all, to their office. And second, with reference to their character. And third, with reference to their methods. First, with reference to their office. Verse 13. For such men notice, by the way, and we kind of went over it, coming back to verse 10, the caustic, almost sarcastic method of Paul. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. In other words, I have not received remuneration. I'm not going to. And then a very cutting question. Why do I do that? Because I don't love you. God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in this matter, which they are in boasting. Reference to the super apostles. For such men are, with reference to their office, false apostles. They are, number one, with reference to this, they are their false apostles. Notice in this verse, you have an assumption. And the assumption is, he assumes the presence of false apostles in the church. Assumes the presence of the false apostles in the church. And we will deal with that in more detail. But it is important to note that even after the death of the last true apostle, there were still false apostles. Just as our first move into that area, look at Revelation 2. And I think it's interesting that one of the things that the church was commended for was the way they dealt with these people. And it's our first letter written by Christ to the seven churches. And in that letter, we have the church of Ephesus addressed. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So you have a church commended very much for the fact that there are false apostles there. It's an assumption they're going to be there, and the church had done something about it. Back to that a little bit later. But reference to their office, they are false apostles, and we're going to say a lot more about them as we move on. But next, he says something about them with reference to their character. They are false apostles, and we will deal with the presence of false apostles much more. Can I drop a question right now? How come there were false apostles in the early church, but there are none today? How come? Just a question. We'll get to it. With reference to their character. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. The word for deceit, dalios, occurs only here in the New Testament. And if you would look in a Greek lexicon dealing with the word, it would say that the word involves three things. Deceit, treachery. Deceit, treachery, cunning. The aim is to fool. The willingness is to commit a treacherous act. But the intent is to cover it all and thus be cunning. So they are then, in verse 13, deceitful, treacherous, cunning workers. That is their character. Third, Paul describes them with reference to their methods. With reference to their methods. How they work and how they do it. You know, so far, when you read verse 13, false apostles, deceitful workers, what kind of image does that bring to your mind? Man, I've got in view some real grisly-looking characters. I mean, really bad. I mean, the minute they come through the door. I mean, look at them. They're breathing fire. They're obviously Satan's tools. You can't miss it. Just look at them. They came through, and you would say an angel just walked through the door. So we have their methods. It says, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So we have a word then about their criteria for conduct is a word about their appearance. And their appearance and everything you would see to the eye and everything you would see, it would be servants of Christ. That's the way they looked. If it's possible to feel sorry for Satan, he really is someone we should feel sorry for because he is so horribly misrepresented. Because Satan is so Christ-like in appearance, not in reality. He is so Christ-like in appearance, and all of his servants are Christ-like in appearance. And you've got this coming down in verse 13, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. So that points out the methodology that is there. They wear disguise and they appear to be the servants of Christ. We also ought to indicate that this is not only them, but this is a pattern. And the pattern can be established from two places, Matthew 7, 22 and 23, and Matthew 24, 24. First, Matthew 7, 22. Matthew 7:22. Many, notice, not a few, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? What would you call them? These are the Jesus people, right? Did we not prophesy in your name? Jesus people. And in your name, Jesus people, cast out demons, and in your name, notice the triple emphasis, perform many miracles. And notice his response is not your miracles are a fraud or your miracles are fake. The point is your relationship to me was not real. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. And what had they done? They had prophesied. They had done wonderful things in his name and yet were false. Matthew 24. Noting that before the return of the Lord, and that's the context of Matthew 24, there will be many false prophets and many false Christs, and they will be very successful. For false Christs, Matthew 24:24, false Christs, false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, no indication of being fake, will show great signs and wonders, and I take it we would have to interpret that they will be real wonders and real signs, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So notice their presence is very real. Now, how real was their presence in the early church? Continue, Titus 1, 10 and 11. Titus 1, 10 and 11. Now keep in mind, this was true then. It is not true now. Got it? This was true then, but this passage is totally irrelevant to us today. Verse 10. For there are many. You might scratch that. Many, and make it a few. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Mercenary religious leaders. We can be glad we're past that. Romans 16. It's good to be in a modern age when the church has purified itself to the extent that no such things longer exist. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them, for such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth, flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And again, we ought to ask the question, how come these types were present then, but they are no longer present in the church today? Or are they still around and nobody in the 20th century will call a what? Spade a spade? All right, back to Corinthians. Now let's look at the other side of the coin, and that's this. If they disguise themselves and are successful, how do you explain their success? And so we ought to note that their success is based on believers' gullibility. What was our word in Romans chapter 16? Unsuspecting. That's not really a horrible vice, is it? Unsuspecting, innocent, really didn't expect that to happen. Well, that is contrary to the way things went. So they count on two things: the gullibility, the inexperience of believers. They count on Christians who will give credence, and this is the church at Corinth, who would give credence to an imposter. Someone who has nothing but mouth, rather than the genuine apostle of Christ. Now notice, Paul says in verse 14, you shouldn't be surprised. So verse 14 begins with that remark. This is the way Satan always does it. And no wonder, no matter of surprise, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not, verse 15, surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now, Paul has a little habit, and that is this. When he views those that have rejected truth, he frequently describes them in terms of their ultimate destiny. Notice that's the way it's done here. Therefore, it is not surprising, verse 15, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And you could put a period there and be a complete sentence, wouldn't it? But he adds that one other thing. Whose end shall be according to their deeds. Three other passages go with that. Four passages. Philippians 3. And what we're looking at now is Paul's habit of describing those who reject Christ or reject the truth. He describes them in terms of their destiny. Philippians 3. 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice the assumption of the presence of enemies of the cross. Verse 19 says what? Whose end is destruction. Notice his habit of describing those who reject truth in terms of their ultimate destiny. Romans 3:8. Romans 3:8. Paul describes those who reject truth in terms of their ultimate destiny. Romans 3:8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Notice viewing from the standpoint of their ultimate end. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. And verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Notice emphasis on ultimate destiny. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Six through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So notice an emphasis on the horrible consequences of rejecting the person of Christ and the truth about him. So going back now to close out in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11:1 is going to be this. These false apostles wear a mask. And Paul concludes the chapter by saying this. God does not judge the mask, but the man. God does not judge the mask, but the man. And the mask that fooled everybody is going to come before God, and it will not fool him. And that is so vital and so important, because there is such pressure to wear a mask, isn't there? We're all under that sort of pressure. And very often, the more often or the more faithfully God's Word is taught, the more temptation there is to wear a mask, isn't there? Because as we teach the standards of conduct and that are presented in the Word of God, the standards are erected and we're all pressured to do what? Either meet the level of conduct, or if you don't meet the level of conduct, at least for heaven's sakes, pretend like we do. And what is that doing? It's putting on a mask, and it's a temptation. Really, there's sort of a little principle that often works. The more Christian principles are taught, the greater the temptation to hypocrisy. Because as those principles are taught, after all, if the principles are nothing more than you have to genuflect 3 times, everybody can genuflect 3 times and meet the standard. But when you have little things like in everything rejoice, that's not quite the same as genuflecting 3 times. It's a little higher standard. And yet that is our duty and that is our obligation. And what is therefore the temptation? The temptation is at least to get up to a level of performance where everyone that surrounds me will at least think that somehow I'm doing that. And that is part of the temptation. And we therefore very often put on a mask and forget that God doesn't judge masks. God judges men. And it's before Him that we must ultimately answer in the fullest sense of the word. All right? I'll put up our caption for our next study. And it will begin in 2 Corinthians 11. And we'll simply call it Paul's boasting, quote, as a fool. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16 through 12, 13. And the theme will be the boasting of Paul as a fool. And that's where we will begin in our next study. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and for its truth. We're thankful for the times that Your Word is like surgery. It cuts, it hurts, and yet it's all intended to heal. Therefore, we pray that as we face, as Christians, the temptation to wear a mask, may we recognize that the day is coming when there will be no mask that will work. We must face You for who and what we are, and we pray that in the light of that, we might thus live in the present, in Christ's name.